Ephesians chapter 4. We have been studying through this chapter, and the title and the theme of this series and this chapter is Building a Lasting Transformed Life. And this is the fifth in this series. We've had four messages from it already. But to give you a preview that builds us up, we will begin reading at verse 17, but let me lay the foundation and rehearse what we have studied in a nutshell in the first 16 verses. In verse 1, we said we are called to walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. And as we studied that at salvation, we are declared righteous by Christ before God. And we have the imputed righteousness of our Savior. And that's how God sees us. He doesn't see us with our old sinful nature. He now sees us with the robe of righteousness from Jesus Christ. And so the obvious conclusion is we now ought to walk righteous according to our new calling and our new position in Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of being a child of God. In that, we use the illustration, if an NFL football team pays $10 million a year for their quarterback, they expect him to play like a $10 million quarterback and not like a junior high sandlot quarterback. Well, likewise, as a believer, we are called upon to live up to our calling in Jesus Christ. Then in verses 2, it talks about lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. This is how we see others and see ourselves. You see, a transformed life begins by a new view of ourselves and of others. Lowliness is another word for humility, and that's how we see ourselves. And we are to see ourselves as God sees us. Not too highly, because when we see ourselves more highly than we ought, that's the way Lucifer did in arrogance and pride. But not lower than Christ sees us. And you know, some people, they try to demean themselves and look at themselves as nothing when we are something in Christ, and they look too lowly and too demeaning of themselves. No, we need to see ourselves as Christ sees us. Meekness is that expression of humility and lowliness that is demonstrated in our relationships to others. Then it talks about the long-suffering and forbearing. Those two deal with how we see others. We see others as Christ sees them, and then we treat them as God would have us treat them. The next three verses, four verses, verses 3-6, we understand the unity of the Spirit. It says there is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, one body, one faith, one God, one Savior, one Spirit. And it talks about the unity. Do understand that our unity is with Christ and not simply unity amongst a group of people. It is a unity that is based upon the biblical doctrine. It is the Bible that gives the terms and the realm whereby we are united one with another and our unity exists. You can have a million people unified in a religious thought or effort, and if they're not in unity with God, that's not a unity that I want. In fact, by contrast, if I'm the only one that's unified in whatever circle I happen to be in at the time, if I'm the only one that's unified with Christ, I would rather be there than unified with a million that's not. Now, I'm not saying I'm the only one there, but I'm saying if that were my options, I want to be like a Daniel or the three Hebrew children or Elijah. And then verses 7 through 16, God has given gifted men. It says He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teacher. He has given the local church these men equipped to teach and give understanding as to what the transformed life is to be like and then how to serve with a new life in Christ. Now then, as we're going to look at these next 16 verses, 17 through 32, we'll read them in just a moment. I need to help you to understand. They're going to define what a transformed life is. We've been talking about you need to live a transformed life, and he's equipped us and he's called us to a new and different life and a changed life than what the world has. He's defined it. It's a dangerous thing when men choose to define how you live. I don't care whether it's an independent fundamental Baptist preacher or any other religion or any other entity. It is a dangerous thing because typically it'll be wrong. It is God's word that defines what is right and what is wrong. It is God's word that defines what the transformed life ought to look like. Now, here's something that may shock the contemporary crowd. It has a lot of negativism in it. We have a lot of this positive stuff, don't want to talk about negative things. But you know, you can't come to the Bible without dealing with some negative and some positive. Do understand the very first command that God gave to humanity was a prohibition, do not eat of this one certain tree. You get to the Ten Commandments. Most of those are stated in a negative way. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They're very negative, but they're very good, and they're God's standards for what is right versus wrong. So as we come into this, we're going to look at some of the negatives before we get to some of the positive. So with that foundation, if you're able to stand for the reading, let's read verses 17 through 32. Ephesians 4, and I'll begin reading with verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great passage and the blueprint for a transformed life, and how to live in true holiness and righteousness that is pleasing to a marvelous God. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of understanding. And Father, that you would help each one of us to grow in this grace and in this way of life and living. And then, Father, if there is one here either uncertain of their salvation or they know for certain they're not saved, Father, I pray that you would use this time around God's word to convict them of their need and draw them to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Now we begin with, what does a transformed life look like? Paul starts in verses 17 through 20, and we're only going to get through a part of these 16 verses this morning. But Paul begins this section with a commanding statement. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, and he qualifies that in the vanity of their mind. So we would understand that he is telling us and commanding us as believers that there should be something dynamically changing in our life to where we're becoming more after the image of our God and our Savior. And it's not that there is just this once dynamic change that takes place. But as we find in another place that talks in Colossians, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Certainly there should be a dynamic change immediately at the time of salvation, but our life as we continue to grow in Christ should be a continuance of growing and changing more into the image of Jesus Christ. I've been saved since I was a child, about 8, 9 years old. And do you know what? There's been a lot of changes that's taken place over those years. But I never want to think that I have arrived and I don't need to change. As long as I have the breath in me to live, to speak, to whatever, I hope I always have the spirit and the tenderness that I can allow God to change what needs to be changed in my life. And that's what he's talking about here, that there should be something dynamically changing because we are different than the natural man. The spiritual man, or the new life that we have, is different than the old life. If you want to understand the characteristics of the old man and the old nature, go into Galatians chapter 5 and it gives a list of all of the characteristics of what the natural man is like, and there's nothing nice about it. There's nothing good about it. And you know what? I don't want my life to be after the image of the natural man. I want my life to grow to become after the image of Jesus Christ. Now then, we talk about change. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is one we repeat to often when we talk about a transformed life. It is understandable that when we get saved, things change. And that's what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away." Behold, how many things? I caught you off guard. Let me try that again. How many things?
All.
And you know what? All means all, and that's all means. That means everything about our life. Where we go, how we talk, our philosophies of life, our goals in life, our purpose in life, our conversation. You see, everything about a believer should change. And so that's taught here in the Word of God that we should change. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Go back into the next book back, Romans chapter 12. And we'll have some more reference to this verse in verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world." Now stop and think about that. How much of your life really conforms to the philosophies, the practices, the thinking, and the way of this world? Before we're saved, that's natural. That's typical of an unsaved man. But once we're saved, it says, "Be not conformed to this world." In other words, don't continue a life that is conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the transform, the change of life. All things have become new by the renewing of your mind. And we'll be coming back to that in just a little bit. Go back just a couple, a few chapters to chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." We have been delivered as believers from the power of sin and the bondage of sin, that we don't have to serve sin. Now, you can make a choice. We can go back into the dark and ugly period of America where there was slavery. And then when Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves and granted emancipation, That meant every slave in America was declared free and delivered from the bondage of their master, and they could go start a new life and have new opportunities. But do you realize every one of them had a choice to go back and work for their old master? Likewise, as a believer in Christ, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin and the master of the devil. But way too many Christians want to continue serving the old master and under the old system. But here it talks about we are delivered. So all things should be changed. Now, with this thought, I'm seriously concerned about the spiritual character of folks who call themselves Christians and at the same time have no desire to abandon the old way of life, have no desire to have their life transformed and changed. Understand, as you read, now do understand this, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We cannot attain that. But we ought to view sin very differently. It has been said, and I think accurately said, that a believer can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit. The difference is, the unbeliever will not be convicted about it. They'll enjoy it and look for the next opportunity to commit it. Whereas a believer, when they commit it, and if they're truly a believer, they will feel guilty about it, and they will feel a remorse about it, and want to confess it to God, and never want to commit it again. That's one of the dynamic things that changes. When you're born again, God gives you a new heart. God gives you something new and different in your heart that literally changes. And people that can continue living in sin and never feel any remorse and never have any desire to abandon that sin, to me, now, all I can see is on the outside and observe. God knows the heart. And I can't go around and say, well, that person's saved, that person's not saved. But what that communicates to me, when someone has no remorse about sin and when somebody has no desire to abandon sin, that would indicate to me that they were never born again and nothing new and nothing has really changed in their heart. Oh, they may have said a prayer and they're trusting prayer rather than putting faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, they may be religious. They may go to church 3 times a week. They may serve through the church. I've encountered preachers that have pastored churches and later admitted they weren't saved. But you see, when a person is born again, something happens inside that literally changes how you look at sin. Let me give you an illustration. And I think one of the best illustrations comes from the Bible. The church at Corinth. Now, do understand, several of the New Testament epistles were written to local churches like our church. The book of Ephesus was written to the church at Ephesus. The book of Galatians was written to the church at Galatia. The same thing with Colossians and Philippians, and then Corinthians, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, were written to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was one of the most carnal, wicked churches that you could imagine. It was bad. As you read through 1 Corinthians, you discovered that they had members that was involved in immorality that was even worse than the average Gentile would commit. You'll find they were taking each other to court over issues. You'll find that they were making a blasphemous mockery of the Lord's Supper. And all of these things were happening at the church in Corinth. But understand, these people were saved out of a very wicked culture. Their culture was probably worse than San Francisco, New Orleans, and on the dark side of New York. In addition to all that was going on in these particular cities today, they had all of the pagan ritualism and religion and perversion and all that went with it. And these people were saved out of that. And understand, for generations, that was considered a normal, acceptable life. And then they get saved, and now they're a part of the church, and some of this behavior is continuing. But do you know what is striking? Understand they did not have the New Testament to define what a transformed life was going to be like. And in my understanding, and as I have been taught about the book of Corinthians, it would appear that the church wrote a letter to Paul asking questions about, you know, what about this problem of immorality in the church? What about this problem of how we deal with the Lord's Supper? What about this problem of taking one another to court? And there's several problems, and they're asking this. Do you know what that tells me? They've been saved. They'd not been taught, and they'd not had the ability to know enough of what was right and wrong. But the Spirit of God, they had a new heart. And now they were committing the same things that they had committed prior to being saved, but there was not a peace in their heart. They knew something was wrong, but there was no definition as to what was wrong and what was right, why it was wrong, and why something was right. And so in all of their sinful behavior, they were seeking answers as to how to define what was wrong and right so they could quit what was wrong and begin doing what was right. You see, there is a classic example of how when we get saved, God puts a new heart in us and our attitude and everything changes. You see, that is that there's a change in our conscience. That is the element of repentance that takes place. When we get saved, there's two things that must happen. There must be repentance towards sin. In Acts, it talks about repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Simultaneously, this isn't some major process or progression that takes place, but at that point that we're going to come to Christ in faith, simultaneously there is repentance. That is changing our thinking about sin and about God's righteousness and about God's justice and judgment. And in that, there is that change to where we see ourselves as sinners and we see ourselves as just doing, with the judgment and the justice of God that we deserve it and we really have no right to come into the presence of God and then we're convicted of the righteousness and the mercy and the grace of God and how He invites us through His grace to receive His Son as our full payment for our sin penalty. You know, a lot of people, they just add Jesus or they just are manipulated into saying a prayer. And there was never repentance and they never really saw sin as sin should be seen. And they never saw God's righteousness as God's righteousness ought to really be seen. But when you look at the testimony of the Corinthians, when they got saved, maybe they didn't understand all the doctrinal details of it, but they knew something had to change in their life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In verse 13. And 6, 7, and 8 talks about how we're delivered from the bondage of sin and how we can now live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And one of the things that happens in that process is in verse 37, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, when the Word of God works and the Spirit of God works, so that the fruit is repentance and faith, we now begin to see sin as exceedingly sinful. You no longer try to justify a white lie and say, well, a white lie is not that bad. You realize that any lie is exceedingly sinful in God's eyes. You understand when it later talks about corrupt communication. You understand that when you use vulgar terms or euphemisms or things that using God's name in vain and cursing, you don't try to even look at euphemisms as they're not that bad. But it seems exceedingly sinful. Now you look at me and say, okay, what do you mean by euphemisms? Very few are teaching this understanding about a speech seasoned with grace. You see, blasphemy and using God's name vainly is taking his literal name and using it in curse words, blasphemy, or just using it vainly as a common expression. Oh my God. Now most people say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. But it is using it vainly in emptiness. And when God does a work inside, not only that, but I appreciate my mother taking me aside, and I would use such terms as gee whiz, gosh, and golly. If you will go to the dictionary, you will find that they are the definition of those words. They're called euphemisms for the name of God in Jesus Christ. And you will find that we're trying to use God's name in vain, but do it through a back door. And you know what? Those words may not sound so bad. In most people's eyes, they don't appear very bad. But in my relationship to God, it is exceedingly sinful because I don't want to use anything or any word that could somehow be implied to disrespect my God. And you see, that's what happens when you're born again. You know, it starts out with the big things that we see that need to change. But as our relationship begins to grow in Christ, now we begin seeing what in man's eyes seems smaller and not that big a deal. But because our passion and our desire is to glorify God and to please God and to walk with Him and to never do anything that would misrepresent Him or hurt Him or offend Him. Because stop and think, He laid His life down to pay my sin penalty, so why wouldn't I feel this way about it? That thinking of sin as God sees sin, that's the concept that goes in repentance. And that's part of the change that takes place in our life with that. Turn back to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. In verse 20. For the longest time, I had read this verse. In junior high school, I'd heard it. I'd read it in my Bible reading early in our married life and my young adulthood. I read this and I could not understand how anybody would ever do something like this. But it's blatant today. Beginning with verse 20, it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Now what this is about is what God calls good, right, and righteous, people are calling that evil bad and not good. And what God calls wicked and evil, they're calling it good. Now, follow through. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. You see why? When you reject God's word, you open up the door to call good evil and evil good. Now you might expect that from unsaved and unbelievers because that's the way of the natural man. But it's a horrific thing when you find people who claim the name of Christ are calling evil good. And let me give you one of the most dramatic points of that is happening in churches today. There are people that are involved in homosexuality or sodomy or however you want to define it, male or female. And there are churches that are calling it good when God calls it evil in sin. That is one of the most blatant things. That's how far our culture has progressed in all of this. You see, when you're born again, something happens inside, and you see sin as exceedingly sinful. Now, as we look at this, what I refer to as a pseudo-Christian, that's one that's not really saved, they're just a Christian in name, but nothing ever happened within their heart. And they may have said a prayer that, and they put their trust in a prayer, not trust in Christ. They may have just added Jesus to their life. There's all kinds of things that are happening that are unbiblical to where people, you know, call themselves Christians. But by and large, they'll despise this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're studying, or this message. They'll bristle at it. They'll reject it. They'll oppose it. And they say, that's way too much negativism. That's way too much, you know, I don't see what's wrong with all of this. However, on the other hand, those who are truly born again as a child of God and have been given a new heart will come to this passage with a great anticipation and an eager spirit to understand God's definition of what is right and wrong. Just like searching of the Corinthian believers. You say, well, I don't like your interpretation. Well, it's not my interpretation that matters. Look at what the Word of God literally says. Take the Word of God for what it says. And then apply that to your heart. Apply that to your life. And I know for myself, I'm always hungry for the Word of God to be a light onto my life, to expose what needs to change and what needs to stop and what needs to begin, because it's my desire to please my Lord and to draw closer to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let us begin walking through these verses. In verse 17, it says, "Walk not as other Gentiles." He's speaking of the unsaved. He says there's others. You're to be different than the unsaved. Believers' lives should be visibly, dynamically different than an unsaved person. And also understand it must begin from the inside out. Now, it can start on the outside, but if it never reaches the inside, there's a problem. It says in the vanity of their mind. That's living with an empty illusion that life with sin can be satisfying. It is good and or acceptable. You see, they are given to living to the lust of the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, God's Word says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Dr. Coomer has identified 82 different lusts of the flesh that are revealed in the Bible. You will discover that every problem in a marriage finds its roots in each living for the lust of their own flesh and fighting for their lust. There's where problems begin. You'll find any problem that arises in church, you'll find that somebody is fighting for the lust of the flesh. And so they're in the vanity of their mind. They have the empty illusion that it can satisfy. Understand this. No sin can ever satisfy. It can only temporarily gratify. You take eating. Now, eating is not a sin of the flesh, but eating, that's only going to gratify you until it wears off. It may be satisfying or seem satisfying at the time, but by and large, it's gratifying. I don't care how fine the meal is, it only gratifies until that wears off. You take the sins of immorality, they will never satisfy. They will only gratify. Because if they satisfied, there would never be the desire for it again. But it's not long and the desire continues. And the longer they stay in immorality, it'll cease to gratify at that level. And then it'll have to be perverted to go beyond. And so it will never satisfy. Their understanding is darkened. That means they are void of biblical moral perception. And back in 1 John 2, let me read verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And so they're darkened. They don't understand. And sometimes unbelievers just don't get it. And furthermore, sometimes they don't want to get it. Their classic question is, so what is really wrong with? And they are always trying to justify some sinful behavior in their life. That is a classic question. Well, what's wrong with this? Well, what's wrong with it? Now, this question can be asked in a couple of different ways. It can be a young believer that's learning and saying, hey, I need to know what's wrong with this. Something may be wrong. And obviously, if somebody's asking, making the statement, what's wrong with it? There must be something that is saying somewhere that something's wrong. And if somebody's asking the question so they can understand the what and the why for that something is wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. But most of the time that question is asked with a rebellious spirit, like, I'm going to justify this sin in my life one way or another. And I'm looking for a way right now to justify that. While they still have a moral conscience, it has been defiled by lies from the god of this world and frequently seared. Then it goes, it says, alienated from God. That's life without being born again by the blood of Christ. Ignorant. That's without biblical instruction and understanding. Ignorance in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's just that level that, you know, we all start out with ignorance in most everything in life. Now, some things I want to continue to be willfully ignorant of in life. I don't need to know. I don't need to be exposed to. But there are some things that I am ignorant of that I do need to learn. And in here, they're ignorant of the biblical truths, and they have no understanding. And ignorance brings blindness, so they're unable to see the understanding of biblical truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's the God of this world that has blinded the minds of the people. Past feeling. In other words, they're living with a defiled and seared conscience and now comfortable, living for the lust of their flesh. They don't care what anybody says. They're going to live it. And then it comes down to verse 20, but ye have not so learned. That's not what the Bible teaches you about Christ. Now, before we continue, I'm going to go through this very quickly before we have our baptismal service. But this passage, you need to understand that one of the greater spiritual battles is in your mind, your thought life, and how you think. You see, what you think is going to determine what you believe. And what you believe is going to determine how you behave. Notice in these key words that it's talking about your thought life, what you think, and what you believe. In verse 17, it says the vanity of their mind. That's their thought life. In verse 18, their understanding darkened in ignorance. That's in the mind and how they think and how they rationalize things. Verse 20, not so learned. That had to do with opposing teaching and learning. That has to do with your thought life and what you've learned. Verse 21, what they have heard and taught and truth. That all has to do with the instruction of the mind and learning and thinking. So it comes back to a major spiritual battle is in your thought life. Verse 23, the renewed mind. Renewed by the spirit of your mind. Here's some passages outside of here that talks about the importance of what you think or your thought life and how it impacts you. In Romans 12, 2, it talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Matthew 11, 29, Christ said, take my yoke and learn of me. In John 16, 13, he said the Holy Spirit would come to guide you or teach you into all truth. 2 Timothy 2, 15, we're commanded to study to show thyself. That's teaching the mind by the study of God's Word. And Matthew 22, 42 brings this important question, what think ye of Christ? So the major spiritual battle comes back to the mind and the thought life. There's an old cliche that says, you are what you eat. And that may be very well true, physically speaking. somebody eats a lot of garlic, their body will aromatically communicate that. You eat a lot of junk food, and that's going to impact your body. You eat healthy food, that will impact your body. But spiritually speaking, you are what you think. Well, physically, you are what you eat. Spiritually, you are what you think. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." What you are taught. Now understand, you have the capacity to reject teaching. But I'm going to repeat this twice. What you are taught influences what you think. What you think determines what you believe. And what you believe determines how you behave in life. Excuse me. Now let me repeat that. This is an important truth. What you are taught influences what you think. And what you think determines what you believe. And what you believe determines how you behave in life. That is why the Bible clearly warns against listening to false teachers. Colossians 3:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophies and the deceit, through the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." Proverbs 19:27 says, "Cease, my son, stop." In other words, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. And that's, again, what you are taught influences what you think. And what you think determines what you believe. And what you believe determines how you behave in life. Let me illustrate what a person has been taught, believes, and behaves. Before 1595, and even as late as 1595, and ironically, there are still some that believe this. And there's been a forum on this recently. But they believe that the world was flat. See, everybody taught that the world was flat. And therefore, most everybody believed that the world was flat. And that's why everybody thought Columbus was absolutely crazy. He was absolutely insane with the idea that the world was round or spherical and that he could sail to other points across the seas. He got the idea from God's word in the book of Isaiah, where it says the circle of the earth, that the world must be spherical. It was from God's word, and God's word was right. But do you see what they were taught? Caused them to believe, caused them to respond. Here's another one. During George Washington's time, doctors were taught that one of the ways to get diseases and infections out of a body was bloodletting. And so if somebody was ill or had a real problem, what they would do is they would drain the blood out of them in hopes that it would get that out of their system, and then they would be able to be healed and get better. George Washington became incredibly ill. He did not die of the illness. He bled to death. They were taught bloodletting. He believed it. They practiced it. And our first president died because of it. Here's another one. Since what is being taught, people believe, people respond. Since the onset of evolutionary teaching, man has taught the multiplicity of the races. And they're saying there's this race and that race and another race of people. And it all came out of the evolutionary thinking. You will discover that they were teaching that the Aborigines was a subspecies. They even taught that all black people were a subspecies of humankind. And that came from evolution. And as they began believing that, they started dividing the world into multiple races. The Bible teaches there is only one race, the human race. It does not teach the multiplicity of races. And you need to understand that every human being goes back and comes out of the loins of Noah and his three sons. Now then, when when evolution started being accepted into Christian universities, colleges. They started calling it theistic evolution. And what they did with that, they tried to say that each day was a million years and all of that in the day of creation, rather than, as the Bible teaches, six literal 24-hour days. And as theistic evolution came in, Christians bought into the race theory of evolution and therefore tried to justify slavery in the early years of America. Folks, what you're taught impacts what you think, impacts what you believe, impacts how you behave. And you see how that false teaching has so corrupted a nation. Millions also have taught work salvation, that if you're good enough, you'll get to heaven. I mean, millions have been taught that. And millions have begun believing, have believed it. The Bible says, not by works which we have done, but by the grace of God. It's a gift. It's by faith. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But there are so many people around the world that have been taught that if they're good enough, they'll go to heaven. And when they die, they spend an eternity in hell is the problem. That's why what you're taught matters. That's why what you believe matters. That's why what you think matters. And the basis of a lasting, transformed life comes back to what you're going to think, and if your thinking's going to be transformed by the Word of God. What you are taught influences what you think. What you think determines what you believe, and what you believe determines how you behave in life. So therefore, it's a matter of seeking the truth, and here's a quote. If you do not love the truth, then you will not seek the truth. If you will not seek for the truth, you will not find the truth. And if you will not find the truth, you will not know the truth. And if you do not know the truth, then you might live your life with a lie. Then what? You see, John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." You must have an absolute passion for biblical truth to believe it and let it change your life. What do you think and believe about Christ? What do you think and believe about sin, righteousness, and God's judgment? What do you think and believe about pursuing a lasting, transformed life in Christ? Because what you think will determine what you believe, and what you believe will determine how you behave. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a tremendous passage this is to study. And Father, I pray that you will take this great lesson to help and work in lives and to transform lives and to strengthen them. And Father, if there's someone here that the Spirit is convicting them that they are not saved and they need to receive Christ as Savior, I pray this morning they would put their faith through repentance in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.